This is going to be Genesis 14, and we're going to talk about how to save a friend, how to save a brother in Christ who's going astray, how to save a lost person. What can you do when a saved person is going astray? How can you approach them? What do you need to do to prepare for that in the future if it's not even happening yet? We're going to talk about that while we go verse by verse through Genesis 14. And in Genesis chapter 14, Lot is taken captive, and Abraham has to go save him. And in this life, you're going to have friends that seem to be taken captive all the time. I mean, your lost friends are captive. There's never a time when they're not captive. But you're going to even have saved friends who just go astray. And I completely understand that we're not supposed to just hang out with lost people. But what I'm referring to is you're going to have lost friends at work that you're friends with them in the sense you see them every day and you work side by side with them. And you love that person, you care about them. That's what I'm referring to. You're going to have friends at work that are lost. You care about them, but they're obviously trapped in the snare of the devil. So while we look at Genesis 14, let's talk about how to save a friend. But like I said, Lot is taken captive in this chapter. In Genesis 14, 12, it says, "And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed." So this chapter starts out with a big argument between some kings. We're going to get to verse 12 later. But it starts out with this big argument, big fight between these kings. And it says in Genesis 14, 1 and 2, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Ariak, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations," so this guy was king of more than one, "that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar." So here you have this epic battle that's about to go down. And to just break it down further for you, it's four kings versus five. And the four kings are like wicked tyrant kings that were ruling over these other kings and their areas. And the kings are Amraphel, king of Shinar, Ariak, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, versus Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela. Now imagine that the Michael Buffer guy sang these kings' name, and then he's saying, "Let's get ready to rumble," because they're about to go at it in a minute. They're about to fight in a minute. And they're just like humans today. They just want to fight, argue, steal, kill, destroy. But this story proves that two different groups of people can be fighting and both of them can be wrong. Both groups of kings are wrong. The moral you can learn from the story is stay out of meaningless fights. Imagine a debate between an evolutionist versus a witch. They're both wrong. The evolutionist doesn't believe in God or the devil, while the witch would believe in the spirit world, but she's hooked up with unclean spirits herself, so she's wrong. Imagine a oneness Pentecostal versus a Jehovah's Witness in a debate. One of them doesn't understand Jesus. The other one doesn't understand Jesus because they don't even believe Jesus is God. Both sides are wrong. You should just let them fight it out and stay out of it. In Titus 3:9, it says, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." You see, Satan's kingdom is divided. And there's one reason why Abraham gets involved in the fight, and that is to save his brother, Lot, his nephew, Lot, that got himself in the middle of all this. Because Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, he ends up dwelling in Sodom. And we need to be prepared to save a brother. We need to be prepared to save a lost person that gets caught up in the things of this world by giving them the gospel. We need to be ready to have the scriptures to give them the gospel. And even though both sides of this battle here, between both groups of kings, both sides are wicked, one of them is even more wicked. And you're not going to believe which one. It isn't the side that Sodom is on. I mean, obviously we all know Sodom is a wicked place, but it's actually the kings of verse 1 that are actually more wicked than the kings of verse 2. The kings of verse 1 were evil, tyrant kings, and the kings of verse 2 rebel against them. And they're pretty much just coming after them to get them back under their control. And the way that we know that the kings of verse 1 are more wicked is because Abram actually gets blessed for slaughtering them later. Abram slaughtering these wicked kings will doctrinally and prophetically picture Jesus Christ slaughtering the Antichrist and the wicked kings of the world to save the Jewish people at the end of the tribulation. And Lot would picture that. He pictures the ones who are going to need saving. In Revelation 17:12-14, it says, "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as of yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." So you're going to have kings that the Lord Jesus has to fight. He's going to be fighting an innumerable army. Well, you got Abraham picturing that, fighting these kings as well. Genesis 14:3, "And these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim," which is the Salt Sea. Something you need to realize is that this story is written by Moses many years after it had already taken place, you see. And it's called the Salt Sea when Moses wrote this story down. And this area is the area where God would rain down fire and brimstone in Genesis 19. And that's why in Deuteronomy 29:23, it says, "And that whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim." Now, you're going to remember that. That's where those kings are from. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim. Those kings from Genesis 14:2. Now, remember, also, Lot's wife looked back and became what? A pillar of salt. That's significant. Genesis 14:4, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year, they rebelled. So, those kings from verse 2 rebelled against the Chedorlaomer, the king from verse 1, in the 13th year. So the five kings served Chedorlaomer, and then they decided to rebel in the 13th year. Notice that this is the first time the word 13th shows up in the Bible. And I've told you that the number 13 is connected with rebellion in the scriptures. And I'm going to give you my first point now. I know that was a long introduction. I usually don't do that. But here is my first point now. If you're going to save some friends, some family, and lost souls, then you're going to have to train better than a giant killer. You're going to have to be more trained than the giant killer is. Not just more than the giant, but more than the one who kills the giants. Notice that Chedorlaomer and the kings from verse 1 go up against giants and they smite them. The wicked kings led by Chedorlaomer are giant killers. In Genesis 14:5 it says, "And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Rephaims and Ashtaroth, Carnaim and the Zuzims and Ham and the Emims and Sheva Kirathaim." In case you didn't know, these guys are doing a little pre-battle warm-up here and killing some giants. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 2, and I'm going to show you how I know that these guys are giants, that they're taken out. In Deuteronomy 2:10-11, it says, "The Emims dwelt therein in times past." The Emims, that was who was in Genesis 14:5. And it says, "A people great and many and tall as the Anakims, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims, and the Moabites call them Emims." So those are giants that Chedorlaomer and those guys are killing. So these are giant killers. And then in Deuteronomy 2, 20 and 21, it says, that also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein in old time, and the Ammonites call them Zamzamims, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. So the four kings who are about to go after the king of Sodom and those other kings that are with him, before they do that, they're going up against some giant enemies. And you remember back in Genesis chapter 6, it says there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that. So it wasn't just in the days of Noah that there were giants. They're also in the days of Lot. And Matthew 24:37 says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And then in Luke 17:28 it says, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. So the days of Noah and the days of Lot are compared to the time when the Lord's about to come back, and giants are present in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. I think that's pretty significant. So Chedorlaomer and his men are giant killers. Take note that Chedorlaomer and his boys, his kings, are the ones that Abram is going to fight later on in the chapter. Look at Genesis 14:14. It says, when Abram heard that his brother, which is Lot, physically it's his nephew, when his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. So Abram isn't seen as a mighty warrior by most people. But obviously, he is one bad dude because he trained his own servants to fight that were born in his own house. And also take into consideration that there is only 318 of them. So this is just as great a miracle as Gideon and his 300. That Abram and his 318 own personal servants that he trained himself is going to go against these kings and defeat them. Men that were strong enough to kill some giants. So after Chedorlaomer runs through the giants, he runs through those five kings. But then he has to go through Abram as well, as we'll see in a minute. So it says in Genesis 14:5-9, and in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims and Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and Zuzims, and Ham, and the Emims, and Sheva Carathaim, and the Horites in the Mount, in their Mount Seir, unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Enmishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelled in Hazes on Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer the king of Elam, and with Tidal king of nations, and in Raphael king of Shinar, and Ariak king of Eleazar, four kings with five. So this is where the showdown takes place. You got the showdown between four kings versus five kings, four kings with five. Chedorlaomer and his men obviously get the best of them, and now look what's going to happen. In Genesis 14:10, and the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. So, the next point I want to make is, if you're going to save some friends, if you're going to save some friends in the body of Christ from living a life of defeat, and not getting that victorious Christian life, if you're going to save some lost people that you know, you're going to have to pull them out of the fire. Because in Genesis 14:10 it says, and the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountains. So the vale of Siddim was in the area of the Dead Sea, also called the Salt Sea, and this is the area where God rains down fire from heaven. And these slime pits are full of flammable stuff that probably helped blow that area to hell when God eventually rained fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. So these The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there into these slime pits. So if you're going to save friends, family, co-workers, and other lost people, then you're going to have to pull them out of the fire. Right now, they're in the slime pit of sin. And they're in danger of being in flames at any minute if they're lost. I mean, their heart could stop beating like, and they'd just be dead. And Jude 23 says, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So pulling them out of the fire, you may have to put some fear in them. Save them with fear. Warn them. In Acts 20:31, it says, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now that veil of Siddim, that's the Dead Sea, it's also around Idumea. And that is where a lake of fire will be formed on earth when Jesus Christ comes back at the second coming. I think that's significant. That area there, the place where Sodom and Gomorrah had fire and brimstone rain down on it. And that Dead Sea area there, it's just, that's where you're going to have this lake of fire on the earth during the millennium. And Isaiah 34, 6 through 10 talks about it. Isaiah 66, 23 and 24 talks about it. There will be a visible lake of fire on earth during the millennial reign, and it will be a deterrent to crime. And there is a real hell below your feet right now that should be a deterrent to you rejecting Jesus Christ. There is a real hell right now below your feet that should make you want to go out and reach the lost people. Save your friends that are lost. Save your saved friends from a life of sin so that they can go out there and give the gospel out and save more people themselves. In Genesis 14, 10 and 11, and the veil of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And Lot was down in this place that cared heavily about their goods, about their stuff. And as we already talked about, we know that Lot's wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. So she was worried about what she was leaving behind. All of this stuff is temporary. All of her stuff. She should be remembered about this story of what happened to her in chapter 14. Because here in chapter 14, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. All of it's taken. And in Matthew 6:19, it says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. All that stuff you have can be spoil for an enemy army one day. Just like all that stuff that Lot and his wife had is spoil for those kings that came through and just ran through Sodom and Gomorrah, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says in Genesis 14:12, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So they took him, they took his goods, and they departed. Your goods get stolen down here. That's why it's not good to just constantly think about worldly junk down here. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. In Genesis 14:13, it says, and there came one that had escaped. So there came one that escaped from those wicked tyrant kings and told Abram the Hebrew. And Abram's a Hebrew because he came from the man Eber. It says, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. So listen to this should remind you to listen to the testimony of someone who's been there. Abraham listened to one who had escaped. He was in the situation Lot was in, but he was one that escaped. So listen to the testimonies of other people who are going through a similar situation as your friends and find out what helped them. Use their advice to help your friend. You know, a lot of things that lost people are going through, I can't relate to it because I didn't even go through it as a lost person. But I can listen to one that escaped. I mean, you hear plenty of testimonies. There's all kinds of testimonies out there. I mean, when you're in church and somebody gets up and gives a testimony, take note of it. You can use that. In Genesis 14:14-15, it says, "And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus." So it's on the west side of Damascus. And Abram and his men sent those giant killers away with their tail between their legs. It was a miracle. And if you're going to help save the world, then like I said, you're going to have to train harder than a giant killer. You're going to have to pull people out of the fire. You're going to have to get your hands dirty. And you're going to have to train harder than a giant killer. You're going to have to know the scriptures. You're going to have to train in the scriptures. At least find out the verses to explain someone the gospel. I mean, that's step one. And at least know some basic things about the Bible. That's step two. The more scripture that you know, the better. Because people have questions, they're skeptical. Lost people are skeptical of you. The more Bible you know, the more you can help them. The more Bible you know, the more you can help a saved person who's got themselves in a mess, like Lot got himself in a mess. Abram had some great tactics to kill men who were trained giant killers themselves. And it says he divided himself against them. Notice some of the stuff that he does. It says in Genesis 14:15, "And he divided himself against them, and he and his servants." So Abram knew how to rightly divide. He had all of his men in the right spots and at the right time. You need to learn how to rightly divide the scriptures. Know where to put things. Know what time period that it is. You know who's talking and who it's talking about. And notice they went by night. He knew the right time. They went at the right time. If you can learn how to rightly divide the scriptures and put them in the right context and the right time period, then you're going to be fit to slay a false prophet, a false teacher. You're going to be fit to slay the wolves that are after the sheep. You're going to be able to save a friend, a co-worker, somebody that may be involved in false doctrine, and you can open up the scriptures and show them how that's false doctrine. And if they continue believing something like baptismal regeneration, they're going to end up going to hell because they're not believing the gospel. You need to have some great tactics like Abram does. Be able to rightly divide. In 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." But at least nail down the simple gospel. Find out where the gospel is in the Bible. Find out how to show somebody to be saved. Get you some scriptures that you can show them. You don't have to be, you know, a lot of Bible to do that. It's simple. All you got to do is show them the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Show them that they're a sinner. Show them that Jesus shed his blood. Show them that for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved in Romans 10:13. You're going to have some things up your sleeve if you're going to save some. Abram and his trained servants could never train enough. I mean, they were trained. I'm sure that they were very tough and skilled, but they could never train enough to be able to accomplish what they did. It was a miracle. 318 men going and killing all these other guys that just killed a bunch of giants and then killed a bunch of other people too. I mean, you can have the Bible memorized, but if you leave God out, then you're probably not going to help anybody. Get close to God. He's the one that gives the victory. He's the one that gives the power. God gives the increase. That's really why Abram succeeded here, because he had God and they didn't. But by the help of the Lord, Abram won. In Genesis 14:16, it says, "And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people." So save others along the way while you're focusing. I know that a lot of times we focus on that one person that we really got a burden for, but you can save others along the way. Just like Abram did. He didn't just get Lot, but he got all these other people too. And he brought back the goods. You see, being on the Lord's side doesn't mean you can't have stuff. It just means the stuff isn't what your affection should be on. He brought back the stuff that got stolen from Lot and his wife and gave it back to him. So Abram saved others along the way. He didn't just help Lot. He got the women also and the people. So on your way to getting your friends saved, give the gospel to everybody else on the way. And you're just going to get better and better with giving out the gospel. Some will hear it. In Genesis 14:17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dell. So you see this? The king of Sodom goes out to meet Abram after the victory. You see, the king of Sodom here pictures the devil. The devil likes to use a working man. I mean, if you're working for God, he would love to approach you and get you to quit working for God and to come work for him some way. So, but that's not going to happen with Abram, as we're going to see. And the next thing, the next point I got is, if you're going to save a friend, you're not just going to be pulling them out of the fire, getting your hands dirty. You're not just going to be having to train, be trained to take out giant killers. Be train as hard as you can every day. But you're also going to have to show them the high priest. Everywhere you go, show people who your high priest is. Show people who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Abraham is about to meet the mysterious Mr. Melchizedek. And I go into that in pretty good detail on another video if you want to search that. There's a lot of speculation about who this man actually is. We may not know for certain who Melchizedek is, but we can all agree he is at least an Old Testament picture of our high priest, Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're going to save a friend, then you're going to have to show them Jesus Christ. Melchizedek shows us Jesus Christ in many ways. He's a picture of him. In Genesis 14:18, it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God." So Melchizedek brings forth bread and wine, just like Jesus did at the Lord's Supper in Luke 22:14-23. Mel is called the priest of the Most High God and king of Salem. Jesus Christ is our high priest, according to Hebrews 4:14-15. Melchizedek is king of Salem. Salem means peace. And do you know what the Bible calls Jesus Christ? In Isaiah 9:6, the Prince of Peace. So they're both a high priest. They're both Prince of Peace. So both are kings, both are priests, both bring forth bread and wine. So this is Melchizedek. So what you have here in Genesis 14, this is Melchizedek passing down the crown of the kingdom of heaven to Abraham. In Genesis 14:19, it says, "And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Notice the similar wording when the crown was passed down to Shem. In Genesis 9:26, and it says, "And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Now Genesis 14:20, "And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all." So Abram gave Melchizedek tithes of all the spoil that he just got. And this also pictures Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is better than Abraham. The fact that Abraham is giving to Melchizedek the tithes of all shows a superiority there. In John 8:58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus was telling you his superiority over Abraham. Just like Melchizedek was superior to Abraham and also the tribe of Levi that would later become a whole different set of priests. And that's why Jesus, his priesthood is compared to Melchizedek's and not Levi's, because it's superior to Levi. Now let's look at Hebrews 7 and see more about this mysterious character Melchizedek in Hebrews 7:1-2. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." So we have already talked about how Melchizedek and Jesus are both king of peace. They're also both king of righteousness. In Isaiah 32:1 it says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." Jesus is going to be king of righteousness in the millennium. He's going to sit on the throne. He's going to rule in righteousness. Now it also says about Melchizedek in Hebrews 7:3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. In the sense of him coming down in the flesh, he used a woman to get him here. So in the flesh, he had an earthly mother. But don't forget, Jesus is God. He was here way before Mary. So as God, he is without father and without mother, just like Melchizedek is said to be. Melchizedek could have been without father and without mother in the sense that his genealogy isn't given. That is, if he's just a regular man and not a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, this could be referring to the fact that his genealogy is just not given, and that's why he's without father, without mother, without descent. But this is just a theory. And it also says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. This also matches Jesus, because Jesus Christ is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. He is the first and the last. In Psalm 41:13, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting." Now it says about Melchizedek in Hebrews 7:4, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." So that's implying that Melchizedek's greater than Abraham, just like Jesus Christ is greater than Abraham. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Just like Jesus is greater than Solomon. He said, "Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Behold, a greater than Jonas is here." Something significant is that Melchizedek shows up to Abraham right after the king of Sodom approaches Abraham. And Melchizedek says something to Abraham before the king of Sodom gets a chance. In Genesis 14:17-18, it says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." So it's like Melchizedek just comes up, steps in front of the king of Sodom to interrupt him. And this pictures to me how the Lord and the devil will both show up to someone and show them what they have to offer. They're both going to show up to you and show you what they have to offer. The Lord shows up and tells a Christian before they sin that they have a way to escape. Before you sin, most likely that thought comes in your mind about, how can I escape doing this? And the devil shows up to make a bargain with you so that you will do it. And I believe this story with Abraham, the king of Sodom, and Melchizedek illustrates that. The Lord shows up to a lost man and shows him life everlasting. But then the devil shows up to tell him he can have all these things if he doesn't come to the Lord. Just like what Jesus did, what the devil did when he approached Jesus. He says, "You can have all these things if you fall down and worship me." Many times he'll approach a lost person, pretty much every lost person, and says, "Don't get saved because you're going to have to give up all these things." And he makes you start worrying about things instead of worrying about coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and believing the gospel so that you can be saved. And then you can worry about those things and what you need to do about those things. But notice the conversation between the king of Sodom and Abram. And it's a picture of the devil talking to you. Wouldn't you hate to be the king of Sodom? And there is no telling what this guy looked like. I don't know if he looked like Nina West or RuPaul or Boy George, but I bet he was freaky looking. Well, maybe. I mean, I don't know if Sodomites back then acted like they do now. I mean, he was a warrior. He beat up giants. So maybe he was tough, and you would have never guessed he was in the LGBT movement had he never came out of the closet about it. But then again, he may not have even been a homosexual. He could have just been in support of it and the people in Sodom being that way because he believed love is love and he didn't understand. But here he comes to talk to Abraham. And I want you to realize that the devil doesn't want a lazy man. He wants a working man. So that's why the devil will approach you. If you are a person in Christian, your Christian walk, doing Christian service for the Lord Jesus Christ, The devil wants working people as well. He has evil workers. A lazy man won't be used of God or the devil. The lazy man is so given over to the flesh that he just ruins everything around him without any help from an outside evil force. The devil doesn't have to push the lazy man to do bad. He's already going to do bad just by doing nothing. But if you're going to save some, then you're going to have to show people the high priest, which is Jesus Christ. And next, you're going to have to reject any offers from the devil. I believe the devil not only offers lost people stuff, but he offers safe people stuff to keep you from doing good stuff. He's going to put stuff, offer you stuff to distract you. The devil can come to you and offer you money, power, fame, fortune. And I mean, he's not going to come talk to you in audible voice. That's not what I'm saying. You ain't going to sign a contract with your name on it in blood or anything like that. I'm just saying you're going to come to a road in your life where you can go this way or you can go that way. One way's for God, one way's for the devil. And the things that the devil will put in front of you are things that will take you off the front lines for God and part of the distractions that are putting lost people in hell. And in Genesis 14:21, it says, "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." You see, just like the devil, the king of Sodom's not an idiot. He knows it is the persons who are worth much more than the stuff. The Bible says in Matthew 16:26, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" That's Jesus basically saying our soul, one soul is worth more than the whole world to God. So one soul is worth more than the whole world to the devil. God knows all the stuff on this planet is going to burn. But one soul will live forever in heaven or in hell. And the devil will give you stuff in exchange for helping him get souls. So the king of Sodom wants the persons that Abram saved and makes a deal that, "Abram, you can keep the goods, just give me the persons." The king said, "I don't care about the stuff, I just want the souls." The devil doesn't care about stuff. He'll distract you with stuff. He makes stuff look good, but he wants your soul and he wants you to catch other people's souls for him. In Jeremiah 5:26, it says, "For among my people are found wicked men that lay wait, as he that setteth snares, they set a trap, they catch men." The sex trafficking rings are just a picture of what's going on around you spiritually. You have wicked men going out and hunting for physical people, and in the spiritual realm, you have unclean spirits hunting souls and using people to hunt souls. Genesis 14:22, "And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." So notice that the Lord is possessor of heaven and earth. That was his reply. Everything in the world belongs to God anyway. He doesn't need his people to make a deal with the devil to get what's already his. It's like when the devil offered Jesus Christ the kingdoms of this world. Jesus isn't as stupid as we are. The devil was trying to sell him his own stuff in exchange for his worship. I mean, why would Jesus worship the devil to get the kingdoms when the kingdoms are his anyway? I mean, he's going to be ruling and reigning in righteousness over those kingdoms, over all the world. So the devil thinks he can trick you and tries to give you what's already going to be yours in exchange for worship. Don't let the devil try to sell you what is already yours in exchange for allegiance to him. You're going to get this world anyway if you suffer with Jesus now. In 2 Timothy 2:12 it says, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." Talking about denying the reign. Not salvation. You see, once you've been saved, you can't lose salvation. You're sealed into the day of redemption, but you can lose inheritance in the kingdom. You can lose reign. When the Lord gives you the world, it's forever. When the devil gives it to you, it is only temporary because the pleasures of sin are only for a season, but then your season ends. And Abram says in Genesis 14:23, He says to the king of Sodom that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say I have made Abram rich. You would be better off to serve Jesus Christ, whose shoe latchet you aren't even worthy to unloose, than to make a Nike deal with the devil for millions of dollars. In Mark 1:7, John the Baptist preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. You're not worthy to tie Jesus' shoes. You're not worthy to shine his shoes. But you'd be better off to serve Jesus than to make a deal with the devil. Abraham didn't want people saying that the king of Sodom made him rich. He wanted to get the glory for his rich. He wanted God to get the glory for all of his riches that he had and all of his victories that he had. He didn't want people going around saying, well, he got rich off of the king of Sodom. Now, the last verse, Genesis 14:24. Well, let's read verse 23 along with it. That I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, let them take their portion. But that's been Genesis chapter 14.